Well, good morning and welcome. It is good to see so many people here. We appreciate your presence. We know that several of you are visitors, and we encourage you to stay a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you better. But more importantly, we encourage you to open up God's Word and make certain that what is said is in accordance to His will, so that we please Him and glorify Him and not ourselves. And if afterwards you have questions, we really are interested in studying and growing in our knowledge, and also in defending our faith. And so we would be happy to answer your questions or to look into your concerns, so that in all things God may be glorified. Rome, in the first century, was an extremely powerful nation. It was a great ally to have. Rome would build your streets so well built that here, thousands of years later, some of them still remain. Rome would build up your city. They would make your nation great. But you didn't want to cross Rome, because Rome was a powerful nation that you did not want as your enemy. And so in the book of Acts, you'll see occasionally where there's this big gathering together and somebody might stand up and say, "We need to be careful or else we're going to be accused of a riot." And what they're really saying is, Rome doesn't like riots. We'd better not do that, because there will be a consequence. While not recorded in the Bible, what we do see in history is that the people of Israel at one point decided they would rebel against Rome. And Rome became Israel's enemy. And they brought their army to the city of Jerusalem after having conquered all the rest of the land of Judah. They destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and there is, in Rome today, there is an Ark of Titus that shows the great triumph as they rejoice over destroying their enemy. Rome was powerful. You wanted them as your friend. You did not want them as your enemy, and as a result, it changed the way you behaved. I submit that that's an important thing to understand in regards to God. God is incredibly powerful. And He is incredibly good to have as your ally, but you don't want Him as your enemy. But I believe that in our country and in our world that we live in, people don't understand that God could be their enemy. People behave as though God, well, John 3:16, God so loved the world, that behave as if because of this love, that there are no enemies that God has, that He looks down upon each one of us and He's just pleased with us. And I assume that this is the way people feel about God, because they don't worry about what He wants. They only worry about what they want. And they assume that God will be pleased with whatever they're doing. They don't honor Him. They do not seek out the opportunities to glorify Him and to give Him the credit for the things that He deserves credit for. They do not seek Him. They're too busy with their own lives to try and please Him. And I can't help but think that people are taking God for granted at this point, that they're assuming, well, there's this great God, but you don't have to worry about Him. There's nothing to worry about. I was thinking about this as I wrote this down. And I wondered how well a marriage would last if we just assumed, well, my spouse loves me, so I'm not going to worry about what she wants. I'm not going to honor her. I'm not going to seek her out. I'm just going to live my own life and not worry about anything about her. I wonder how long that marriage will be a peaceful, joyful one. Or how long it's going to take before the spouses begin to despise each other. Begin to hate being around each other and not understand what went wrong. If a marriage can fall apart through such behavior, why not a relationship with God? Something we need to understand from the Scriptures, because it's very clearly warned against, and it's warned against not just to the people out in the world, but to the people within the church, is that God can be our enemy. Or more appropriately, we can become His enemy. And we do not want to do that. In the Scriptures, it is sometimes referred to as enemies. Sometimes it's referred to as adversaries, but God has them. Satan, his name means adversary. He is the enemy, but he's not the only one. As we go through and we read various Scriptures, you will see that God calls people His enemies. And as the people were in regards to Rome, they were fearful of going against Rome, of causing Rome to be angry at them, of causing Rome's wrath to come upon them. So also should we be in regards to God. We ought to be concerned about this. We ought to be concerned about the reality that God could be our foe, our enemy. Why? Well, because of what God does to his enemies. Historically, universally, God wins. When it comes to God having an enemy, he triumphs over his enemies. And his enemies always fail. I want you to consider some scriptures and look in the Old Testament to start off in Numbers chapter 32. When you think about the people of Israel coming to the promised land and they come in and they kick all the people out of the promised land. I mean, it was rough. God had told them, I want you to go in and kill everyone. I don't want there to be anybody else in this land. Why did God do that? What you are witnessing in the book of Joshua when the people of Israel come into this conquest is you are witnessing God's triumph over his enemies. Now we could look at why that was the case in other passages, but right here in Numbers chapter 32, verse 20 through 22, Moses is speaking to some of the people of Israel as they're getting ready to cross the river Jordan. And he's saying, you need to come across and fight. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord... What did I just push? One second. Start. My apologies. All right. So Numbers chapter 32, starting verse 20 again. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for possession before the Lord. And I'm not doing that. Fine. I believe back in the day they didn't have PowerPoint. It's neither shall we today. Okay, so in what we have in Numbers chapter 32 is Moses telling the people, you need to go and fight because we are fighting God's enemies and he will give us the victory. So think about this. What happens at Jericho? Jericho isn't the people of Israel's enemy. Jericho is God's enemy. And so the people of Jericho are inside their walls and they're feeling safe and secure because they have their walls of power and safety, and then God just simply knocks them over. There's one time where God makes it so the sun would not go down so that he could conquer his enemies. He brought the nations from all over the place to the armies so that they would be conquered and destroyed. What it is it is a sign of God beats his enemies. He doesn't miss them. They don't get away from him. They simply lose to him. Well, when Moses is about to die, in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 34 and following, this is called the Song of Moses. And Moses is letting the people know about the need for them not to become God's enemy and the way that God will treat his enemies, either them or the surrounding nations. And so here's what he says. Start in verse 34, and we'll read to verse 43. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. And so Moses tells these people here in his parting message, he is telling them that God will avenge you, that if the people go against you, do not fear. God will conquer his enemies. He will do so with a vengeance. If you want to look in the Minor Prophet, the book of Nahum, Nahum begins in very much the same way. In Nahum chapter 1, look at the first 8 verses, and it is a message of, well, you do not want to be God's enemy. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And so Nahum just begins and he says, God is powerful and God will conquer his enemies. So you don't want to be his enemy. You want to be his friend, his ally. And we might think, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath and vengeance and indignation. He's the God who has enemies. But when Jesus comes to the earth and he wants to tell everybody, now you've got it all wrong. God really is a big teddy bear. And he just wants to love you and you should love him back. And God's okay with you. You're all okay. That's the way people behave. But that's not the message Jesus had. Oh yes, Jesus has the message of God is love, just as Nahum had the message that God is good. But consider, Luke chapter 19, Jesus gives a parable. If you're familiar with the parables of Jesus, this one will sound familiar if you read the parts that we're not going to read. So I guess you'd have to read beyond. But it sounds very much like the parable of the talents back in Matthew chapter 25. Very similar to that. This one's called the parable of the minas. But there's one big, huge difference. There's one thing that's added besides the fact that we went from different amounts of money. I want you to see what happens. What changes is verse 14. Verse 14 is just not there in the parable of the talents. But we'll start up in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with these until I come back. And here's the part that's just not in the parable of the talents. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So Jesus is telling a parable. And in the midst of it, he tells about these people that say, we don't want you to reign over us. Now, if you were to continue on in verse 15, it's going to sound very similar to the parable of the talents. But I want you to skip down to verse 27. Jesus comes back to what had happened in verse 14 about these people who said, we don't want you to be our ruler. He says, but these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Jesus came and gave a message, there are going to be enemies. and God will conquer them. We're not done. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44 is a quotation from an Old Testament passage. It's actually quoted many, many times in the New Testament. It is a prophecy in regards to Jesus. And so it is, of course, quoted many times. But here's what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Over and over again, the New Testament quotes that from the Psalms, saying, "You will be at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath my feet." What does that mean Jesus has? He has enemies. And what does that mean he is doing to them? He's going to subdue them. He's going to conquer them. He's going to be over them. Well, then you look at Hebrews chapter 10. And this is one of the most scary passages in the Bible, at least in my opinion. Starting in verse 26, it warns us about Christians who go astray. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, the enemies. And so we're told that there's this warning that if we go on sinning after we've learned the truth, there is a consequence, and the consequence is we've become the enemy and we will face the consequence of the enemy. We will face the fury of a fire that consumes. Now he goes on and he explains it. He says, this is rational. This is reasonable. You can comprehend this. He explains it. He goes on, verse 28. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimonies of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the New Testament teaches us the same thing. Old Testament, we learn God has enemies. You don't want to be his enemy. New Testament, what do we learn? God has enemies. You don't want to be his enemy. And this is not some idle threat, but a real concern that any one of us can become God's enemy. I now click the button to the next slide, which tells us, how can we become God's enemy? What is it that would make us lovable, us? I'm a good person. It's talking about those other people. What could we possibly do to become God's enemies? It really can't happen to any of us. We say, well, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for a really long time. I couldn't possibly be God's enemies. You know, so many times when God's talking about his enemies in the Old Testament, he's talking about his people and the way they're treating him. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2, the people can't figure out why God's not listening to them. He says, your sins have created a separation. There's a separation between you and God because of your sins. And this is just the generic answer, but how do we become God's enemy? And the answer is through our sins. Our sins make it to where God no longer looks upon us to help us as our friend and as our ally, but instead turns his face away from us. He becomes our enemy. He becomes our foe. Well, how do we become his enemy? Let's get more detail than just, well, we sin. It's the way we think. The way we think can change whether God is our friend or our enemy. Look at a few passages in this regard. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. You see, there are two ways of thinking, two basic ways of thinking. We can think in a spiritual way, or we can think in a fleshly way. He says in Romans 8 and verse 7, he says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You want to be an enemy of God? Think based on the way your body feels. Let that be your governing decision-making force. When the mindset is on the flesh, you are hostile to God. You are his enemy. You can't possibly do the things pleasing to him when you're thinking that way. There's a similar passage in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Here is how they became enemies of God. They were hostile towards him. They were attacking him in the way they think. Did you notice in the reading this morning in Philippians chapter 3, it's really the same thing. Philippians chapter 3, let's pick up in verse 18. It says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They have become God's enemy because they're just doing the things they want. That dictates what they will do. They've set their mind not on things that are spiritual in nature, but things that are physical in nature. And that's not harmless. That is spiritually deadly. You've made yourself an enemy of God. James chapter 4 and verse 4 is just pretty blunt. Instead of just talking about a mindset on the flesh, it's really talking about the same thing. But it says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is this great big world around us, and so frequently we want to fit in. We want to make the people around us happy. And that is the path of making God your enemy. How many people have made God their enemy in this world? The number is staggering. The people that wish to be friends with the world, they have made themselves enemies with God. You remember we looked at Hebrews chapter 10? And Hebrews chapter 10 talks about it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A little bit later in Hebrews chapter 13, he doesn't use the term adversary or enemy, but he still uses some pretty strong language. I think we can get the idea across. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Don't you think our country maybe ought to be terrified of how God views us? Holding marriage in honor, we've decided we rule marriage. We will define it as we want. Is that honoring marriage? Is that keeping it undefiled to take something that God has declared to be sinful and to say that it is good and sanctioned and right? But why limit it to that? Why say it's just this most recent push against marriage? Why limit it to that? Why not talk about divorce? Is the fact that we live in a country in which divorce is rampant, divorce is accepted and not shameful, is that honoring marriage? God will judge. We've been called upon to uphold marriage. And thus, be his ally. And when we oppose marriage, when we break it down, either through accepting divorce or changing its definition, or maybe just not by being a good spouse, period, we are not God's friend. We're working against him. We're hostile. We're his enemy. We'll be judged. In Psalm 139, you might be familiar with Psalm 139 if you've studied the Psalms and been around for very long. It's that psalm that says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It's about this great thing that God has done with us. As he goes on after that, he starts talking about God's enemies. And it's interesting because he mentions God's enemies and then says, well, because I am God's friend, I'm his ally, I will now have his enemies as my enemies. But notice what he says. So Psalm 139, starting in verse 19, says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." And so we could look at it and we could say, all right, so are we allies with God in that we view people the way God views them? Which is, by the way, love, yes, and also a recognition of their wickedness and their being an enemy of God. But no, what I really wanted to catch was that there in verse 20. Your enemies take your name in vain. You may take the Lord's name in vain on television and in movies and not have to worry about it impacting your rating as to who it's appropriate for. Our country has absolutely zero respect for God. And how shameful that the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain is something that we just ignore, and sadly, all too often, we do. We must fear God. I do not want to become his enemy, for he conquers his enemies without exception. I must honor his name and honor his ways. To put it back in the simple way, back in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, what was it that these people did to become God's enemies? It was really simple. It was, we don't want you to rule over us. We don't like your ways. We don't like your rules. We don't like you. Whatever their reason, they didn't want him to rule over them, and that made them his enemy, and that made them conquered and doomed. So what should we do? Love God's ways. Love God's will. Love God's rule. Love him as an ally. Call upon him to rule over us, and we will have the greatest ally ever, and no enemy will be able to stand against us. Now, this doesn't seem like a very encouraging lesson, does it? The next slide, click, says good news. And there's good news in all of this. This is actually a really encouraging message. Nahum is not a discouraging message when he's talking about God's wrath. Instead, he gets to that point where he says, but God is good. It's an encouraging message that says you will have deliverance, you will have victory if God's not your enemy. The good news is God doesn't have to be your enemy. If you're like me, you look at this list mentally because you can't see it. But if you're like me, you think about this list of ways we become enemies with God. Well, it's things like sin, a sinful mindset, thinking about things of the world, thinking about things of the flesh, about being friends with the world, about taking the Lord's name in vain, about not honoring marriage. If you're like me, you look at that and say, wait a second. That puts me squarely in my past, squarely as an enemy of God. Well, the good news is the way God treats his enemies. So God conquers his enemies, but God loves his enemies. In Romans chapter 5, we have this comforting message of what God is telling us. And it's not that there are no enemies, and that it's not that there's nothing to be worried about. But instead it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." At this moment where we were, as mankind, God's greatest, greatest enemy, we took his Son and we put him on the cross. We put nails through his hands and through his feet. We had whipped his back. We had put a crown of mocking on his head. At this moment of greatest rejection, God gave us the greatest reconciliation. While we were his greatest enemies, he gave us forgiveness and an opportunity to be his children. And so we gather together not to be discouraged by the fact that we could be God's enemies, but being concerned about that, to be careful and to answer God's call and to be his friend, to make him our Lord, our Master, our King, so that he does not need to subdue us, that he does not need to conquer us, for we have bowed before him of our own free will. But there's more to the good news than that. It is that God always conquers His enemies. He wins not just by a little bit, but He absolutely thrashes those who are against Him. And His last enemy is all of our enemy. And that's the good news. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 through 26, what did it mean when it said that Jesus would sit at the right hand of God until all of His enemies have been put beneath His feet? Well, here it's quoted again in verse 27. It says, "For He has put all things in subjection under His feet." What's He talking about? Well, verse 25, "For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Death. That great separator. That inevitable future. That thing that we dread. That we do all that we can to live healthier, to live longer, to avoid it, to push it off as long as we can. That thing that when it happens to others, we are just tormented and we mourn and we suffer and we weep. Death is God's enemy. And it then will lose. Sometimes people wonder, why is it that we don't just go to heaven as a spirit? Why must there be a resurrection? The answer is this: death must lose. Death is not God's friend. Death is God's enemy. And though each one of us faces it, each one of us given enough time, each one of us will die, God cannot allow that to remain. Just as He could not allow Jesus to remain dead, He had to be resurrected. We will not remain dead. We have to be resurrected. Why? Because death is God's enemy and He never, ever loses. It's good news that God always wins. Because our greatest enemy is God's enemy. Whether you refer to sin or whether you refer to death, it is God's enemy and He will defeat it. Let's join Him. Join Him in victory. Join Him in life. Let us no longer have to fear about death. Let us no longer have to fear about the sins of our past. But let us find the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. And let us find the victory over death through His resurrection. This is an encouraging message. I beg you not to make God your enemy. And I implore you to come to Him and make Him your friend. If there are any here who are not Christians, we give you an opportunity to become one. To have your sins all washed away. You may ask, well, what do I need to do? That's a question that's been asked before. It's a good question. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 38, verse 37, they said, what must we do? And Peter's response is, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. What do you need to do? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Then repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, and you will be forgiven. And if you're a Christian, and you've been living in sin, don't take that lightly. Don't think, well, nobody knows about it, I'm getting away with it. Sin makes us an enemy of God. We should be terrified of it. We should not wait. We should not delay. We should take care of our sins right away. And thanks be to God, there's a way to do that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Be God's friend once more. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Grab a song book, turn to the